Okay, how'd you go with the Gospels and Acts? Is that okay? We talked about the Synoptic Gospels. We talked about how John's more of a meditation, takes time to stew on and understand. We talked about Acts being, we are continuing what Jesus began. How does that fit together for you? Is that all right?
I have a question. The Old Testament and New Testament are completely different. We've got rules and commandments in the Old Testament. But how does that compare to modern world today? The Sabbath day, for instance, first half of the week is Sunday, the seventh day is Saturday, but now it's been flipped. That Monday is the first day of the week, and we celebrate the Lord's Day on the Sunday. So what one do we follow? Do we follow the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Okay, great. For the type, the question's about the difference between the Old Testament commands and the life that we live today in a New Testament setting. The covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai were laws that were given to Israel that formed them as a nation and a God that fell apart. God then sent the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, to restore the fallen kingdom of God. Jesus makes a new covenant. So there's a new covenant, a new testament. And the New Testament is bigger than the old one. The old one was with Israel, God's commands to Israel. The new one is with Israel and the nations, with all the peoples of the earth who are now part of the kingdom of God in the Messiah, not part of the kingdom of Israel in Sinai, different covenant. So the commandments that God gave to Israel do not automatically transfer to the new covenant. We have a new leader, a new king, a new covenant relationship with God. So our relationship with God then is different from the relationship that Israel had in the Old Testament times. The Old Testament is still important because that's the background of the story. That tells us why Jesus came. It tells us who Jesus was and the people that he belonged to and the faithfulness of God in bringing all that. But we don't just transfer all the Old Testament stuff into the New Testament, into the New Covenant. That is one of the issues that crops up in the letters of the New Testament. So we'll talk a little bit more about that when we touch Galatians tonight. And we'll also talk about it next week. Now, someone asked a question last week about Jesus and the law, and we're going to be touching on that one next week as well. We're going to have a look at a block of text in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard this, but I tell you this. So what he's doing is not saying the old covenant was irrelevant and just thrown away. He's saying, look, that was important. What God gave us was important, but it is not something that we simply transfer. You can see why God said, don't kill. And when he did, he wasn't saying, just don't kill. He's saying, if you've got the anger that you feel like killing somebody, well, deal with that. Because he's not just wiping the old, but he is doing this complete transformation thing. So laws such as kosher food laws and the Sabbath and the requirements for males to be circumcised, all those Old Testament laws do not transfer to the new covenant in Christ with all the peoples of the earth, because God never gave the nations those laws.
So the Ten Commandments, it doesn't, is that for the Israelites?
The Ten Commandments were given to Israel. They were never actually given to the nations.
So it's only for the Israelites, not the Gentiles like us?
Israelites who recognize Jesus are saved through Jesus, not through the commandments. So it's not by the commandments of the law that people are rescued. It's through faith in the Messiah, in trust in the leader that God has appointed for us, for Israel and for the nations. There's one Saviour for Jews and Gentiles, and there's only one way that we're saved.
We don't follow the
commandments. We don't follow the laws. Now, does that mean we simply wipe them? No. Why did God give those laws to Israel? What was going on? And we'll see that next week when we look at Matthew 5. Jesus actually does that with several of the laws. And then he does this amazing, but don't just transfer all. So we'll discuss that further in Matthew 5. It's a big topic.
Oh, it's a very serious topic because I've got a lot of questions. Serious questions. But I'll kind of bring it up because we're going to be here
for them. Perhaps we should have a coffee sometime and we can discuss some of those things in more detail. We'll talk next week and I'd be happy to discuss it with you if that'll help from there. That's great. I love this engagement with how do the old and the new fit together. Great questions. All right, let's have a look at the letters of the New Testament then. How do you stay in touch with people today? Do you have a phone? Do you text people? Do you email people? Do you use social media? We have all sorts of ways that we stay in touch with people that were not available to people in Jesus' day. What people did back then was to write letters, and there was no post office. So if they wrote a letter, somebody actually had to carry it, and it could take weeks before it was actually received. So as the Jesus movement was founded in the book of Acts, as they proclaimed the good news of Jesus, and the gospel spread into Turkey and then Greece and eventually to Rome and the rest of the world, the apostles wrote letters to these churches as a way of encouraging them and explaining what we believe and how to live out our faith. These letters we still have, because the early church said this is so important, defining what we believe and how to live out our faith, that we think the Holy Spirit has inspired these letters and we should keep them today. So in the New Testament, there are 21 of these letters that were written in the first century. 13 were written by the Apostle Paul, 9 to churches that he established, and 4 to individuals. There's one that we don't know who wrote. That's the book of Hebrews. It's actually more like a sermon than it is like a letter, because a letter usually starts with, you know, who it was from and who it was to. It doesn't have that in it, so it might be more like a message. And then there's 7 other letters from other people. We call them general epistles. And an epistle is a formal letter. So there's 7 other letters, and those general epistles have the name of the person who wrote it. So with Paul's letters, it's all about who they were written to. Otherwise, you'd have 1 Paul, 2 Paul, 3 Paul, 4, right to 13 Paul, right? That would get really, really confusing. So that's who they were written to. But with the letters from the other apostles, it's who they were written by. So there's 1 letter from James, 2 from Peter, 3 from John, and 1 from Jude. That's the 21 letters of the New Testament. And we'll skip the book of Revelation tonight.
We'll do that next week.
We'll just do a couple of minutes on Revelation next week with some clues as to where you can go to get more info. So let's dive into Paul's letters. The first one in the New Testament is Romans. Can you guess who Romans was written to? Not a trick question. To Rome. To Christians in Rome. Who was it written by?
Paul.
So it's Paul's letter to the people, the Christians who lived in Rome. Now, Rome is, of course, the heart of the empire. So these people are living in Caesar's seat of power. And if you have ever studied anything about ancient history, you will know the incredible power that was being attributed to the Caesars in New Testament times. It's a pretty scary thing to be writing a letter to the Christians in Rome who are saying, we don't think Caesar is the top dog ruling the world. We think that's Jesus. So how do you live that out? Paul says God has put his son in charge of the world by raising him from the dead. That's the first few verses. And in doing so, God fulfilled all the promises he made in Old Testament times. That's Paul's gospel. The good news of God is that God has solved the world's power problem by raising his son from the dead and giving him the kingship, and the world will ultimately come under the kingship of Jesus. That's the opening verses of the book of Romans. And the closing verses say the same thing, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed ruler, to whom God has given the kingship. And therefore, God is calling all the peoples of the earth into obedience to King Jesus, an obedience that springs out of a trust in his leadership, that is faith in Christ, trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed ruler of the world. So the opening and closing of the book of Romans, like two bookends, that is Paul's gospel. In the middle, between those bookends, Paul explains the content of the gospel and the practice of the gospel. So Romans 1 to 11 describes how the gospel unites humanity under the leadership of Jesus, a world that had been at war, Jews versus Gentiles, those who thought they were the people of God and those who were not the people of God in Old Testament times, and how in Christ God has undone the drama that happened in the beginning when Adam destroyed, brought death into the world, and in the resurrection of Jesus, God's overturned all of that and brought humanity back into a place where we can be right with God. This is the faithfulness of God in action. And so the Spirit of God is now birthing the life of the resurrected Jesus in all the peoples of the earth who recognize Jesus as King. That's Romans 1 to 8. 9 to 11, therefore, Jews and Gentiles have to get on with each other under the kingship of Jesus, because we're all one people under his kingship. So Jews who thought they were God's special people in Old Testament times and the Gentiles were not, now need to recognize that God's people is all the peoples of the earth and the Messiah. And the Gentiles, who were not part of God's people, need to respect what God did through the Jewish people in the Old Testament times so that we are one people in Christ. And then from chapters 12 to 16, he explains how we're to live that out together. We did this book last year. I've put a link in the notes so that you can listen to all the notes and podcasts on the book of Romans if you want to take that further. The next two letters from Paul are written to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a seaport in Greece, beautiful place, because there's two letters. The first one's called 1 Corinthians and the second one is called?
Brilliant.
In 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with this power issue that we were talking about earlier tonight. People use their power to seek to control everybody, and Jesus didn't. The power of Jesus is the power of a cross. That's so countercultural. That's the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians. Then Paul goes on to start answering questions that they had written to Paul. So there's been more correspondence happening than what we have just in this book, but he answers questions they have about marriage, about lifestyle choices, about gatherings and worship, about spiritual gifts, about the resurrection, and calls them to generosity. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4 is the earliest summary of the gospel that we have. When Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthians, there's been some sort of disturbance in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. Paul's been away for a while now. He lived amongst the Corinthians for 18 months, I suppose. But by the time he's written the second letter, there's kind of like people in the church going, yeah, well, Paul was okay, but we think Apollos is better. And there's this like conflict that's going on. And so Paul bends over backwards to reconcile relationships with these guys because the gospel calls us to be one people in Christ. And if we can't get on with each other, we're undermining our claim that Jesus is the Lord of all people. So we really, really, really have to be able to get on with each other as the people of God. And that's the main message of 2 Corinthians. Galatians. I wish this book was the first letter in the New Testament. I wish it was ahead of Romans. Romans is in there because it's kind of like the big one and Corinthians is bigger and then Galatians and the smaller ones follow. But Galatians was probably the first letter Paul wrote. On Paul's first missionary journey, he visited the Roman province of Galatia. It's described in Acts 13 and 14. And then as he moves on to proclaim Jesus in other places, he writes back to the Galatians because there's a bit of a disturbance happening in Galatia. At issue is whether Gentile believers must comply with the law. Exactly the question that we were talking about a few moments ago, the law that God gave Israel in the Old Covenant, the previous covenant. Must someone who's now become a follower of the Messiah be circumcised? Must they eat only kosher food? These are the questions raised in Galatia, the earliest of these Gentile churches, because some who were Jews said, this is what we've done all our lives. We've always lived by these laws. And so these Gentiles are coming and saying they're followers of Jesus, but they don't keep the Sabbath and they aren't circumcised and they aren't eating just kosher. We don't think this is right. So this conflict cropped up as to how the New Testament people in the New Covenant relate to the laws of the Old Testament. It's the major topic of the book of Galatians. Now, it's such a big topic in the first century world that in the book of Acts, after Paul had been in Galatia proclaiming this message, the leaders of the church went back to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas included, and they had a conference saying, we need to sort this out. Some were saying, you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You have to eat only kosher food. You have to worship on the Sabbath. All those laws God gave us, we can't just throw them aside. You have to do all that. And the church met in Jerusalem, it's described in Acts 15, and prayed, fasted, sought God, and resolved the issue. They wrote a letter to the churches that's recorded in Acts 15. You can read that. And they said, you do not have to keep these laws. You do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to eat only kosher food. There's a few things that we want you to do. And the things that they asked them to do are largely tied to what God asked Noah to do in the very first covenant God ever made with the whole of humanity in Genesis chapter 9, not the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. So they did ask people to recognize God's kingship, to stay away from eating blood, to stay away from immorality. They asked people to do what God had asked all the peoples of the earth to do, not what God had asked the Jews to do, specifically in the Sinai law. That was their decision, and that's why today we do not worship on the seventh day. We don't have a special day. I do not think that Sunday is a special day. If I'm meeting with Jewish people, they think Sunday's a special day. Fine. If that's where they're meeting, I'm happy to meet with them on that. It doesn't matter what day. If they think they want to have only kosher food, I'm happy to sit down and have a kosher meal with them. But I eat pork when I'm not with those people, and I don't hide that. Well, we're not living by the Sinai laws. The apostles in Acts 15 said, that's not the covenant we're in. We don't have to do that. And Paul wrote a very strong letter back to the Galatians saying, if you Gentiles go and get circumcised because you think that's the only way you're going to get saved, you've just denied the gospel, because your salvation comes through Christ and not by following those laws. So that's a big topic in Galatians. Ephesians. Back at New Testament times, Ephesians was a seaport on the western coast of what is Turkey today. The land silted up, and so it's, if you visit today, the ruins of Ephesus are significantly inland. But Paul lived there for 2 years, and this letter to the Ephesians proclaims Jesus as the reigning saviour of all the peoples of the earth, both Jew and Gentile. Again, this huge importance that, unlike the first covenant, where God made a covenant with one nation, and all the other peoples were not part of that covenant, we're now in a covenant where, under the leadership of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles must get on with each other. The dividing wall of partition has been broken down, and you who were not a people are included as the people of God. You who didn't have a temple are now the temple of God with the Jewish people. So we are one people in the Messiah, not in the Sinai law. How do you live that out in practice? That's the second half of the book of Ephesians. So what we believe is the first three chapters, and how we live it is the final three. Next in the New Testament is Paul's letter to the believers in Philippi. Now, Philippi is right up at the top of the map there in what used to be called Macedonia, north of the Aegean Sea, right in the northern part of where Greece is. Alexander's father's name was Philip, and Philippi was named after him. So Greek pride and imperial power was at the heart of Philippian life. And Paul, when he visited Philippi in Acts chapter 16, got into trouble for proclaiming Jesus and finished up in jail for the night because they thought he was a bit of a threat to the powers of Rome. As he writes this letter back to the Christians in Philippi, he's in jail again. Same reason, because Jesus is seen as a threat to the emperors and the rulers of this world. But the Philippian Christians have stood with Paul rather than with the empire. Back then, a prisoner needed to take care of his own needs. So they've sent money through a courier to Paul to help him while he's in prison so that he doesn't get sick, scurvy, and die of malnutrition. They've actually supported him. And part of this letter is Paul writing back and going, I love you guys. I enjoy the fact that you've actually thought about me in my little prison. Thank you so much. Actually, it's pretty rough here. I don't know if I'm ever going to let me out. They might actually kill me. I don't know which way my life will go here. But I'm just so thrilled that you're carrying on the ministry of Jesus. The main verse in Philippians, the main commission that he gives them is, live as citizens of King Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 28 is the call that he gives the Philippians. Colossae is another little town on the eastern side of the map, just further inland from Ephesus. And Colossians is actually very similar to Ephesians. It's got essentially the same structure, a bit shorter, but the first two chapters are what we believe, and the last two chapters are how we practice that in faith. Thessalonica is a town right up near the top of the map, not that far from Philippi in Greece, Macedonia. Paul was there, it's described in Acts chapter 17. He was not there very long, actually, because within a few weeks, they ran Paul out of town. He got into trouble, and Acts 17:7, Paul was kicked out of town because he was proclaiming that there was another king, one called Jesus. Another king? I mean, not Caesar. So Paul gets booted out, and these brand new Christians who've only had a few weeks of training have misunderstood some of the gospel. They thought, Paul said, Jesus is coming back very soon to be king of the world. And so they all said, well, it's not worth doing anything. Let's just quit work and hang around and wait for it to happen. And so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are Paul's letters to these baby Christians in Thessalonica saying, don't quit work. There's a lot of stuff that you guys need to be doing. We need to be serving King Jesus. And since you asked about Jesus' return, this is what it will actually look like, how the day of the Lord will arrive. All right, that's Paul's letters to the churches. There's also four letters to individuals. The individuals are Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Timothy was a pastor that Paul had put in charge in Ephesus. Titus was a pastor that Paul had put in charge on the island of Crete. So Paul wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus, and those three letters are what we call the pastoral epistles, because they're written to pastors. There's a lot of information in there about how we manage our churches and the need to have people who can lead well, elders, deacons, pastors, people who can model the gospel, so that everybody knows what it looks like and everybody knows how to live it. That's the emphasis of those three letters. And the last one of Paul's letters in the New Testament to Philemon is about a runaway slave. Philemon was a slave owner, and he had a slave named Onesimus who felt like he wasn't being treated too well, I suppose. So Onesimus left. Philemon had become a Christian. So had Onesimus. I'm not sure where Paul's path crossed with Onesimus, but sometimes I wonder if it was in prison. Paul often seemed to be there, and a runaway slave is very likely to be in prison as well. So now Paul has to decide, what do I do? By Roman law, he had to send Onesimus back to Philemon. But sending someone back into slavery, is that what Paul should do as a Christian? So Paul's in this kind of awkward position, in prison himself, maybe with people reading his mail and breathing down his neck, and he's got to somehow resolve this situation. So this is what he does. He writes a letter for Onesimus to take back and give to Philemon. And the letter says to Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus as if I had come to visit you. Now, if the Apostle Paul came to your house for the weekend, how would you treat him? Treat the guy who used to be treated as a slave as if I had come. Treat him no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. That's verse 16 of the only chapter in Philemon. It's a very short letter. Now, I absolutely love this book because Paul says the gospel reconciles us as human beings. So the power structures that Rome recognizes, the power structures of this world that are oppressive and harmful, we are undoing that by treating each other as brothers and sisters, as equals in the family of God. So Paul does not riot in the streets and try to get everybody to overthrow slavery in Rome. What he does is he says, okay, if you guys are both followers of Jesus, then you are brothers because you have the same father and you're in the same family. So you've got to treat each other as brothers now. In other words, the way that Christians change the world is not by overthrowing governments, rioting in the streets, trying to force social change. It is by living something different, by being a different people, by modeling what the kingdom of God looks like so that when other people see it, they go, oh, that's how we're meant to treat each other. And that is what changes the world. Powerful little letter on social change. That's Paul's letters. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Again, this is just enough background that when you read the letter, you go, okay, now I know where this is and I know why he's saying this stuff. Let's move on to the general epistles, the epistles that are written by others rather than Paul. Hebrews doesn't say who it's from, doesn't say who it's to. It's more of a sermon than a letter. But I think it's called Hebrews for a reason, even though that's not a title in the text. It was pretty obvious to the early church that this was written to people who had a Jewish background. It is chock-a-block full of Old Testament references. And the main concern that the speaker has in this book is that his audience is being pressured to turn away from Christ and the New Covenant back to the old way of doing things in the Old Covenant. So it's very obviously a Jewish audience. Now, if you can imagine again, imagine you have discovered Jesus, but your parents haven't. And so your relationship with your parents is now in tension because you're saying we think Jesus is all that God promised in Old Testament times come to us, and the parents are going, nah, he doesn't look anything like King David. It's not what we expect. That tension that you would be feeling is exactly what this book is acknowledging and dealing with. So right through the book, the message is that Jesus is the better way, the fulfillment of all the old stuff that was there, which were only like shadows of the thing to come, where Jesus is actually the reality. Jesus is superior to angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's superior to the founders of the old covenant, Moses and Joshua. Jesus is the great high priest, chapters 5 and 6. Jesus is the priest king. In Old Testament times, the priests and the kings were two different tribes, but Jesus is this new priest king who establishes our relationship with God through a new covenant. Jesus fulfills everything that the Old Testament saints were looking for. So come on, let's trust Jesus' leadership and live as children in our Father's care rather than turning back away from Jesus to get on with your family. That's the essence of Hebrews. Anyone like the book of James? It's an incredibly practical book. The James who wrote this letter was probably Jesus' brother. There was an apostle named James. You know, James and John were brothers. But that James was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, probably well before this book was written. So if he was dead, it probably wasn't that one. It was probably Jesus' brother.
In Catholic Church, they say Jesus doesn't have blood brothers. They say that cousins or close relatives are called brothers. What is your opinion, based on your knowledge? Is a real brother like from the same mother, or is just a relative?
In the Gospels, Jesus has several brothers. Now, the problem the Roman Catholics have is that they believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was not only a virgin who didn't have sex before Jesus was born, but she never had it any time in her life. So that's the Catholic view, and obviously then she couldn't have had other kids, unless they were miraculous conception too. That's not the story in the Gospel. And according to Matthew chapter 1, Mary didn't have relations with Joseph until after Jesus was born. And then in Matthew 11, the brothers get their mum to come and bring Jesus home. I think there's been some skullduggery going on with the Pharisees who want to get Jesus out of the picture. And so they tell the brothers, Jesus is the oldest in the family and he's not looking after his mum. And you guys are all having to do it because he's failed in his responsibility as the oldest brother. So come on, let's get Jesus and take him home and make him look after mum because that's his family responsibility. So they get mum to come along. The brothers are there. They're actually named in Matthew 13. So it's quite clear to me that Mary had other kids afterwards. Sometimes the Catholics will tell you maybe Joseph was married before and they're his kids, not Mary's kids. But there's no evidence for that in the Gospels, especially not in how that story plays out particularly. Okay, the letter from James then calls us to trust God in hard times. He says that your faith has to work or else you can't see it. You can only see the outcome of it. So what is the outcome of faith? What's the work that expresses your faith? It's love. He calls it the royal law of love. And I just love that expression because the royal law is the law that his brother as king has given the kingdom. And if you remember, Jesus said that if you love God and love people, you've fulfilled all the commands. It's the royal law of love, to love God and then to love people as you take care of yourself, take care of everyone else. The royal law of love is the thing that Jesus' brother calls us to. James is also not impressed by the idea that wealthy people are more valuable. Isn't it interesting we talk about people's worth? Oh, this guy's worth, you know, $5 billion, and this guy's worth less. So if you're poor, you're worthless. Whereas if you're rich, you're worth a lot. And James says, if that's how we treat each other, then we're not living the way Jesus lived. And we've got to stop that kind of behavior, treat each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God. There are two letters from Peter. The first one is written to encourage God's people who were scattered through Asia Minor, those areas where Paul was doing his first missionary journey. And they went there because of persecution. The leaders in Jerusalem who saw Christians saying, actually, God raised Jesus from the dead when you leaders killed him, didn't like it. So the persecution in Jerusalem was designed to stop people saying that. And many Jewish people left Jerusalem and went out and carried the good news of Jesus out beyond. So it wasn't just Paul. There's a whole lot of others who are carrying this out into the different areas as well. And in those towns, they're still suffering persecution because they're saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter writes to them as exiles, like in Old Testament times when the Jewish people were sent into exile. These are the followers of Jesus who've gone into exile because now it's not the Gentiles who are oppressing them, it's the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who do not recognize Jesus who are oppressing them. So how do we manage when we're under pressure? Instead of fighting back, we're called to embody the lifestyle that credibly represents the salvation of the world. That's what Peter says. And the second letter from Peter talks about false teachers. He says we can recognize false teachers because they're all about their own power, their own authority. They're pushing their power on others instead of promoting Christ's power. Now, you will hear these false teachers on YouTube, with podcasts. Whenever you're hearing somebody who's pushing their own power and everyone else is wrong, you're probably listening to a false teacher because that's the marker of a false teacher. Then there's 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, three letters from John. These are different to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's a gospel. 1st, 2nd and 3rd John are three letters from John. John's first letter marvels at God living physically among us in the person of Jesus. John goes on to say, if that's what God did, then we are called to physically care for each other too, because God is love. That's a definition of God's heart right there. And the Father's love needs to be seen in his children so the world knows God's love. 2 John is a very short letter addressed to a church that he calls the Lady Chosen by God. It's a warning against false teachers. 3 John is addressed to a friend named Gaius, encouraging him to live faithfully. They're very short. And the final letter of the New Testament is from Jude, who is another one of Jesus' brothers named in Matthew 13. Jude's actually very similar to 2 Peter, warning against false teachers who put themselves in charge because they have no respect for God's authority. That's the mark of a false teacher in several of these letters. How are you doing? Still with us? We just made it through 21 letters. At least enough that you can make sense of that for yourself. Next week, we're going to look at the different genres in Scripture. And we'll touch on the book of Revelation briefly as we do that. Are there questions you have about the letters?
I just love that Paul, in the beginning, was promoting unity to all the Jewish and the Christians. And yet later on, he himself would have a disagreement with Barnabas.
Over John Mark.
Yeah. And it shows the humanity side of him as well.
Perfect. That's great. For the tape, the comment is that Paul is calling us to unity because that's the only way the gospel's credible, when we can get on with you. If we can't get on with each other, God has not reconciled us to himself and to each other. It's gospel foundation to do that. And then he himself has a struggle with Barnabas, the guy he's teamed up with, because Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them, and Paul doesn't want to trust somebody who didn't do well the first time. And they end up splitting up and going different ways. So I guess we're still in process of being saved, being set right, being redeemed. A world that's still coming together under Jesus the Messiah. See you next week. Thank you.